Our verse for the month has modulated into a prayer for the month. And one of the privileges of this particular prayer, it was a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's a template for prayer. It is not to be a legalistic, slavish praying of this prayer. But in this prayer, he gives us so much. He talks to us about being thankful for who God is. He talks to us about the importance of forgiveness, of God's protection surrounding us, and of us always looking forward to the kingdom that is to come. And so for this particular month, each Sunday we are going to gather together and we will pray this prayer. And so let's pray it together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the 18th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. I was thankful once again for our worship team and for the lyrics that they work so hard to make sure that they express not only God's word, but also serve as an appetizer for the main course that is to follow. And what a superb job they did today as we talk about God's justice, but also God's great mercy to us. I think one of the most wonderful things that we learn in our continuing study of Revelation is that indeed our God is a God of justice. And when we think of that, in any study of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, call it whatever we need to call it, it is such a beautiful thing to know that God is a just God. I think justice is most simply put this way. The justice of God, I simply think, is to make things right. To make things right. When we have a dispute, can't settle the dispute ourselves, we go to a court for justice, right? And what we're asking or hoping is that that judge will make things right. And even in our fallen world, we know that without fair and equitable justice systems, things will not be made right. And sadly, we don't have to stray far from the newspaper or from our latest blog to know that in our world systems, justice is often compromised because the one or the ones administering the justice system are not righteous people. When we think of God, we need to really realize that there is this magnificent pairing of two things when it comes to his judgment. He is just. That is, he makes things right, but he is also righteous. That means he is right. So when you have someone who is right making things right, then you have justice. Maybe another way to put it, or that would be helpful to us, is the whole idea that God being absolutely righteous, that simply means that he's always right. He's right in everything that he does, and being absolutely just, that is, he is able to make all things right, he can be trusted to make his world right again. I'm very thankful that I serve that God, a God who is just and who is right and who will always make things right. And actually, that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book about how God is making things right through his justice. So as we look at the world and the inequity of sin and we think of the struggles that are surrounding us, it's pretty wonderful to know that we're serving a God who can be trusted to do exactly what is necessary to make the world right. This morning, I want to talk about his justice. We will see it here in chapter 18. I want to use this as a prelude, and I also want to use that as the main theme that you will be considering in your community groups this week, that God's justice always leads to some sort of a judgment against sinners of some kind. And Scripture makes that so very clear from front to back. If we were to go all the way back to the garden, we see there is a just consequence of sin, and that was to be expelled, and that was that death became a part of our mortal being. We move forward to a verse like Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible. He says, "For the wicked is reserved a day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury." We see in Psalm 9, 7, and 8, a former verse of the month for us, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne, a throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity," that is, with proper truth. Paul puts it this way, and we could choose many other passages. He says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," and that we will see in Revelation 19, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord is just. He is always right. And so one who is just and right, there will always be a judgment for those who refuse to turn from their sin. In our study of Revelation, we've been kind of given a front row seat, I think is the best way to put it, through the visions and writings of John of how Jesus will bring his Father's ultimate judgment upon the world. And the execution of that justice will come by means of God's perfect and righteous judgment. Way back, I hope you still remember it, over a year ago as we moved into the fourth and fifth chapter of Revelation, we saw this lofty and exalted view of the throne room of God. We were treated to a look inside the very portals of heaven, the very headquarters of God himself, the God on his throne surrounded by his angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We saw the beautiful pavement and the colors and the majesty. And we were given a picture of one who brings a scroll, and it is a scroll of judgment. And on that scroll are seven seals. And John wept because no one was found in heaven who was able to open those seals. And then enters our Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him, the Father gives this scroll, and he begins to open those seals one after another. And as he opens those seals, the judgment of God begins to fall out upon his creation. It is a judgment that is just because God is righteous. And so we saw as they were opening up one seal after another, we saw devastation of the judgment of God falling upon those who are disobedient to his truth. And as that seventh seal was opened, we saw in that seventh seal were seven trumpets, more judgment coming from the throne of God. And finally, we saw that those trumpets gave way to seven bowls, the last great judgments, and the seventh judgment being poured out in chapter 16, And in that chapter, we saw that he says, it is done. Now, one thing you have probably noticed as we've been going through this is that there is something very particular about the judgment of God upon an entity or a place or a person called Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 14, it says, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is a predictive prophecy. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And that was followed up in chapter 16 as it came down to that seventh bowl, where it says, Babylon the Great then was remembered, as if it were pulled out as a separate entity that deserves more judgment than the rest, and to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So then we needed to answer the question, why is the judgment of God on Babylon so intense? Why is it so severe? And so we spent a good deal of time understanding this idea of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, we saw, is the whole of the world religious, political, and economic system dominated by Satan during the last days before our Lord's return. So all that is Satan's, all the world that belongs to him, comes under the moniker of Babylon. And that will receive the most intense judgment of God, because he is just, because he is righteous, and because the sin of Satan is so abominable. Much like the word Zion, remember we use this as an illustration to kind of help us open this up. Zion speaks of, in the Old Testament, really everything that belongs to God. And so when we think Mount Zion, we think about the place where the law was given. And when we think of we're marching to Zion, we think of that beautiful city of God, that is, Jerusalem was sometimes referred to as Zion. Sometimes the people of God were referred to as Zion. And other times, especially in the New Testament, it speaks of God's spiritual kingdom, Zion, God's spiritual kingdom. In much the same way, Babylon speaks to everything that is the opposite of that. If we think of Zion as that everything that belongs to God, it's helpful for us to understand that Babylon speaks to everything that belongs to Satan. That should be really helpful for us to see the antithesis. Everything that is deserving of God's just judgment, and in particular, serious divine judgment, because it is Satan's kingdom. So we have seen that sometimes that refers to a religious system. Sometimes a political system, sometimes an economic system, and sometimes, as we will see today, a city. But always it refers to that which belongs to Satan. Now, as we came to chapter 17, we began to pause in the chronology that had been working its way through. That seventh seal was opened in the 16th chapter. That bowl was poured forth. We got an intimation of what is going to take place, but then it's as if the Holy Spirit says, now let's pause, because we need to see God's justice on display against Babylon. This we will see in the 17th and 18th chapter. I hesitate to call 17th and 18th chapter an interlude, because when we think of interludes, they are quiet, and this is hardly quiet. But it is a pause of sort in the chronology, so he can explain to us this severe judgment, this just, righteous judgment that will take place in all that belongs to Satan. So when we began to look at this, we looked at chapter 17, and we saw it as here that God deals with the world false religious system under the control of Satan. We see at the beginning of the tribulation period that the Antichrist will at that time be a strong ruler in the world, but he will not be strong enough, and so he will come into alliance with the world ruler of the spiritual or the religious church, the false religious church. This false religious church will be made up of all the isms that you can imagine. And there will be a leader or maybe many leaders, but she will be very powerful. We saw in chapter 17, she will control many peoples. She will control multitudes. She will control nations and tongues and even kings. It appears that she will actually have more power at that time than the Antichrist, but together as allies, they will wield great power together. This is exactly what is necessary for the Antichrist to gain complete control of the rest of the kings of the world. And so as the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation period, what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation, we see that Antichrist seeks to crown himself not only as a world ruler, but the world religious figure. And at that point in time, all are to bow down to him or to his image. Everyone who does not dies. And we find in chapter 17 that that is where he waged war. He had his 10 kings wage war against what was called the Great Harlot, which was the world religious system, and he annihilated that so that he alone, the Antichrist, and through him Satan, he alone would be worshipped. And it's amazing because it seemed like success had come across. There now was no divided allegiance. All were bowing before Satan as the world religious leader, as the world political leader, as the world economic leader. It seems like every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Satan is Lord of this world. But not so fast. A sovereign God comes onto the scene in the 17th verse of chapter 17 and says, "Don't you know that I am sovereign over all my creation? Don't you know that I was in and behind this? And what they did was part of my just and righteous judgment on the world religious system." It says God put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Remember, we went to the Psalms and we talked about that beautiful psalm that speaks about God's finger being something that digs channels and that the king's heart moves through the channels that he has dug. And having a common purpose, he by giving their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So we see in chapter 17, now the world religious system, that is Babylon, has been eliminated with the exception of the leader who they serve and bow down to. In the 18th chapter, we're going to see how now he is going to do the same thing with the rest of the Babylonian system, which is the political and economic system that we will see in this chapter. Here we see Babylon, and remember, we've seen Babylon in a variety of ways, much like we see Zion in a variety of ways. Here, I believe that Babylon refers to a specific city. And my sense here is that it is that same city that is on the same locale of ancient Babylon, on the edge of the Euphrates River. Interestingly enough, it is the same place where we read early in Revelation where the gates of hell were opened up and demons were allowed to come free upon the earth. It was there at that very place where that took place. I believe that in this passage we are talking about a city that is a world capital of sorts, a city that is the political, cultural, economic center of all of Satan's earthly kingdom. And we may indeed call it a kingdom. It seems then that it will be the hub of all there is there. The city will be affluent. And in case we have delivered a picture with all these judgments that all the world will be poor and every place will be devastated, Satan will have somehow the ability to preserve certain areas, and one area of preservation will be his world system headquarters there in Babylon. We see from chapter 18 that the city will be affluent, that everything comes and goes out of that city, that the economy of the world is built around that city, that all the merchandise of the world comes and goes from that city. It appears that its buildings will be opulent, that the wealth there will be unbelievable. It will be a wealthy port city. But most importantly, it will be the place that will be affected most greatly by the seventh bowl judgment of God at the end of the Great Tribulation period. I liken this to a surgical strike, if we may put it in military terms. Likely something similar to an earthquake that we will see later on in the chapter next time we gather next week. But the idea is that what is going to take place in Babylon is not going to take place over a period of months or years. It's going to be something that takes place in a matter of hours. It will be God's judgment on an unparalleled scope as the seventh bowl of God's judgment is poured out upon the world, but primarily upon Babylon. So that's the prelude, as it were, to chapter 18. I want to just kind of give you a sense of the journey. Let's front load this. In the first three verses, we are going to see the announcement of the destruction that will be announced by an angel. In verse 4, we're going to see an appeal to flee. In verses 9 through 19, we're going to see the anguish of earthly witnesses as they see what the kings and the merchants and the sea people see what happens in Babylon. And then finally, in verses 20 through 24, we will see the acclaim of heavenly witnesses as the heavenly witness who have been praying and calling out, how long, O Lord, find that their prayers are answered, and they rejoice in heaven over the judgment that God has pronounced for this great city. So let's see if we can't just spend some time just looking at these first few verses. Let's begin with the announcement of destruction. The announcement of this destruction takes place by and through an angel's. He says, after these things is everything that took place in chapter 17, the elimination of the world religious system, and now all there is to be worshipped is Satan and his Antichrist, and the Antichrist probably is centered in the city of Babylon. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Let me just share two things that might be helpful. Remember in chapter 17, an angel came and basically just sat down with John and said, let me explain all that's taking place. And he explained what was to come. Not so here. What is happening here is it's almost as if John is pulled back and all of a sudden he gets a picture of that which is to come. He gets a picture of seeing it, as it were, in action. He's getting a picture of this angel prophetically stating that God's judgment, his just, righteous judgment, is about to fall upon Babylon. My sense here, and it's not something I can be dogmatic about, but my sense here is that we see a great angel who will speak to the world maybe right at the fifth bowl of judgment. Remember, as we come to those final bowls of judgment, things are moving very, very quickly. And I think that it might be there for the reason that the world will be darkened in that fifth bowl. So he comes down from heaven, this another angel, and he has great authority, and he is illumined, the world is illumined with his glory. Now, because the world is illumined with his glory, some commentators believe that this is Christ himself. I don't think the Greek supports it. I think when we use this word for another, it is the same word that is used for another of the same kind. So it is a powerful angel, there is no doubt, but it is an angel. He has great and powerful authority, and we're also going to see that he has a mighty voice. But the most interesting thing here is he is an attention getter. He illumines the earth with his glory. If you've ever been in a really dark place and someone, it doesn't take much, a match, small light, cell phone, and it just illumines the whole room. Unlike you, dear folks, I had to get up this morning for daylight savings time and be here at a ghastly hour. You are the smart ones. I lived in Arizona all my life, and before that, I lived in one county in Indiana where they didn't have daylight savings time, so I didn't have daylight savings time till I came here. You guys are nuts. This is not a good idea, because I am still not to the point where I trust my handy iPhone. My handy iPhone says, no problem, we'll change that in the middle of the night. It'll work just perfectly. And I'm going, I'm not so sure. So I'm looking around the house for devices, which we no longer have, you know, little things that you can plug in. So I said, okay, I got to trust the iPhone. I laid it next to me, and I woke up every hour. The room is nice and dark, and I'm doing pretty good. I go, what time is it? And I open up, and it just illumines the room. So if a little tiny thing like that can illumine the world, imagine an angel who has great authority, who comes, and the entire earth is illumined. And imagine if it's during the fifth bowl, and it may or may not be, that's not dogmatic. Imagine how powerful that would be. How people would be attentive to that. So we see that the earth is illumined with his glory. This is some amazing angel. Now, let's see the message of this first angel. He cries out with a mighty voice. Another one of those mega words that's all the way through Revelation. Everything is mega in Revelation, isn't it? Sounds like everything in heaven is mega. But this one has a mega voice, and this mega voice with this mega illumination of glory speaks to the whole world. And the word he speaks to the whole world is a prophetic message of that which is to come. We need to make sure we understand it. This has not yet happened. This will happen in the second half of the 18th chapter, but for now, they're painting a picture of a warning, as it were, that is to come. He cries out with a loud voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." So he gives us a picture of what Babylon is going to look like after that seventh bowl is poured out upon Babylon. It seems to be nothing more than some sort of a prison house left. That which was so grand and opulent and wealthy is now nothing more than a prison for three categories: for demons, for every unclean spirit — I sense that is a synonym, just therefore a figure — and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. I just find this kind of interesting, the every unclean and hateful bird, which would be, if you look back at the law, it would have to do with birds of carrion, so birds that eat flesh. And it appears maybe, and once again, this is just a maybe, that God is holding these birds together later, so that later on they will together enjoy what is called the supper of God. And the supper of God is not a place that you want to be. It's basically, it says they will dine on the dead flesh of the bodies at Megiddo after the Savior has arrived. So we see this mighty angel. He's crying out. He's predicting that Babylon, the city, is going to fall. I think in there as well, it speaks of Babylon, all that is under the control of Satan will fall as well. But specifically, we seem to be speaking of that city. Now, the next thing that we see is he explains the reasons for this destruction. Look at the reasons there. The reason why Babylon needs to be destroyed because Babylon is the one who has infected the rest of the world system. This is the boiling pot. This is the epicenter. This is the spot from which all of this goes forth. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. This is the base. This is the foundation. This is home base, as it were. God says, my judgment will begin here and then work its way out to the rest of the world. So we see this first message. He has the message of the first angel, the reasons for that destruction. Now the second angel comes onto the scene. What I want to do is I want to look first of all at this angel, and then I want us to skip down and look at verses 5 through 8, and we'll close today with the appeal of this angel. Verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven. Now, this can be taken one of two ways. This can be another angel, or this voice could possibly be God speaking from his throne. The reason it's possible is the message that follows, come out of her, my people. Now, it could be that just God has instructed that angel to give that message, but it is also possible that as God on his throne speaking to his people, his elect, to come out of this nation. So I heard another voice from heaven. This again appears to be a mighty voice, and the reason they are to come out is because her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So there's a heavenly figure that says her sins, the sins of the city, are so dramatic that if you pile them up, they reached all the way to heaven. Conspicuous, serious when you look at it. So what he follows with then is the judgment of God. Remember, judgment comes from a just God who is right in all his ways, and so his judgments are always right. Verses 6 through 8 are very simple, actually. We don't have to do much to open them up. It's mostly just a matter of reading them and understanding the value of the double in this. In the Old Testament, there was an element of double in certain circumstances. If you sinned one sin, or if you did one thing, if you took somebody's lamb, you were to give two in return. So there was a double back of the consequence for that which you took. That seems to be here in verses 6 and 7. 6 particularly, he says, pay her back, that is Babylon, even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. Do you see? Double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, a cup of wrath, mix twice as much for her. Remember in Revelation 16, we see the cup of God's wrath that is about to fall upon Babylon. Well, it's twice as large or mixed twice as strong as whatever evil she has poured out. So in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. So now we move from double to the same degree. I don't know why, but it's just probably there's a great theologian in the Hebrew who could explain that from the Old Testament. So knock yourself out, Peter, and get it done for me before you leave us. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived essentially to the same degree, give her torment, the opposite. Give her mourning. Why? Because very pridefully, she said in her heart, I sit as a queen of the world, the king being Satan. I am the queen of the world. I'm not a widow. I never will be widow. I will never see mourning. Then we get a preview of that which is to come. the preview that we will see take place in the rest of the chapter. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Does it take you back to Lot? Remember Sunday school class, Sodom and Gomorrah? The idea that just that judgment of God was so severe that nothing was left. Nothing, that is, except a prison for demons and unclean spirits and unclean and hateful birds. So that's the announcement. So this announcement is such that the message of the first angel, there's a reason for it, the message of the second angel, now the appeal. This is much shorter. The appeal to flee from destruction. I'm so grateful that God, who is just and right in all his ways, and because of that justice and righteousness and because of the holiness that won't be able to look at sin, provides a way of escape. That way of escape is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That amazing grace that he has shed abroad for us. I'm so grateful that although there is judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment in the book of Revelation, threaded through that is a magnificent scene of grace and repentance. Have you seen it? Have you seen the millions and millions of people who repent, revived? They become martyrs, but they sit at the feet of Jesus, praising him for the salvation that came through the blood of the Lamb. I think that that's the one thing that surprised me about Revelation the most. I knew it was a book of judgment. I didn't remember that it was a book of revival. And isn't it a wonderful thing that right to the very end, that God will call people to repentance? Isn't that lovely? That's what we see here. Another voice from heaven comes saying, "Come out of her, my people." These are either those who have been saved or those who are about to be saved. But he says, "Come out of there." Can't hardly imagine that there would be any left, can you? You know, everybody's taking the mark of the beast and everybody is worshiping Satan, but apparently God is saying, in this city, there are still some that I need to save. And because he's not like Abraham, who says, makes a bargain with God, well, if there's 50, will you save them? If there's 40, if there's 10, God knows. He calls, seeks to bring them out. Come out of here, my people, those who belong to him, that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her judgments. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if there's just a few scurrying out of the city heading clear for the place of refuge. I don't know if it's part of the 144,000 who have been left there for some of the hardest duty that any of the saints receive. I don't know. But I do love that even as we come to that final moment of God's wrath, he says, "Come out, you my people." That's really where I want to just stop today. I want us to understand the justice of God in you. God is just. We started with that. He is the righteous judge. He does and knows all things rightly, and everything he does is correct. And because he is just And because he is right, every single one of us deserve judgment. Scripture is so, so clear on that. But somehow we get this idea, oh yeah, I understand about the judgment. I understand that nations should be judged and murder should be judged and people who prey on innocent people, children and the poor and the elderly, oh yes, they should be judged. They're bad people. But I want to remind us that in God's sight, all of us are sinners and all of us are condemned. All of us are seen as not being just. And there is a condemnation, a judgment that is awaiting us. I am convinced that we will never understand how amazing God's justice is until we understand just how truly sinful we are. Our sin, the smallest, whatever that is, our sin is so contrary to everything that God's justice demands that a penalty and death of death and separation is the just, the right judgment for all who have sinned. And sadly, what does Scripture say? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So that's why I'm so thankful that God sent his Son to take the sin of mankind upon himself. And when he died on the cross, justice was served. Let's get that. Let's understand that our justification came at the cost of the death of Jesus Christ. He came into the world, Scripture says, to save sinners. And when we call upon his name, when we come out, my people, we see that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to conclude with just a story that's very fresh in my life. You all remember Christmas? Remember the gospel invitation? Remember those four guys who came forward? One of those men died this past week. Terrible accident at the Bible Tabernacle. He was on duty. They were clearing brush. He was in the back of the truck. They were putting the last load in. It got unbalanced somehow. The brake gave on one of the wheels. That truck began to spin out of control and began to turn. Instead of deciding to ride it out, he decided to jump out. And I think somehow just the motion of the truck made it a little stronger maybe than he expected. Fell on his head, massive head injury, died. He was 30 years old. And we would say, some might say, how sad. He was just getting his life together. And over the last 2 months, he's been that guy in my Wednesday Bible study at the BT. He's the guy you show up for. His new life in Christ changed him. and it was growing. And it was lovely. But I'm telling you right now, he wouldn't change places with us for anything in the world. Because the one who is just, the one who is righteous, the one who had numbered his days brought him to saving faith through the death of Jesus Christ. And so there was no condemnation for him. Absent from this body, was face to face with the Lord. He's got a leg up on us. And what a joy it will be in eternity to see how the Spirit of God convicted him, brought him down that aisle, and started a life in Christ. And no one would know, will only last 3 months, but would also last eternity. So this is me joyful. Actually, this is just me humbled. And reminding us all to be sober, to be wise, to take the opportunity to share the gospel. Amen. Lord God, you are so good to us, and in your powerful sovereign plan, you see fit to give us moments of great grace and awareness of how important the work you have laid out for us is. We understand that you are the one who saves, your Spirit of the one who convicts, but you do leave us as those who are the messengers. So help us to be quick to share the message of the goodness of the justice of God, which was fleshed out in Jesus Christ, so that we might indeed be children of the Most High God. Please guide us this week as we seek to live that out. Lord, I pray for my brothers at the BT. I pray that for all that they're going through now because of that, that others would come to salvation, that the glories of heaven would be made clear to those men, that you would see fit to save others, entering them into your kingdom. Thank you for being a sovereign God that does things so well. May we serve you with our wholehearted being. Bless us now as we go from here. Guide us by thy grace to be your messengers, to be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for the glory of our soon coming Savior we ask these things, God's people said. Amen, and you are dismissed.